The following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from Life Point Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
You can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, during my first 2 years of graduate school, I worked as a Greek grammar teacher, which maybe sounds more impressive than it actually is. Basically, I was just a coach to help kids learn charts was mostly what I did. But I really enjoyed doing it for those 2 years, had a lot of good interaction with the students and so forth. But it also was a challenging position to be in. And that's because primarily the 2 years of Greek were for many of my students the most difficult part of their undergraduate degree. And some of them really, really struggled to do well because it required a lot of memorization, and particularly for those who struggled to memorize, and especially those who had poor study habits, their 2 years of Greek could be incredibly challenging. And so I remember a number of times just the difficulty that they would face and how hard it was for them to study. And sadly, I had to fail several students during those 2 years. And so throughout those 2 years, though, as my students, you know, struggled and pressed on and tried to endure, you know, I thought several times of the fact that in some sense, you know, I was the thorn in the flesh or the trial in these kids' lives. You know, so I pictured them sitting in their dorm room the night before a big Greek test, you know, praying, you know, Lord, help me to endure Mr. Johnson, you know, because I was the trial. Or I could picture their parents back home at prayer meeting, you know, saying, you know, pray for Johnny as he tries to endure his awful Greek class. And, you know, that's not exactly a positive thought to think that, you know, I was in some sense a trial for my students. You know, technically it was the Greek, not me. But so as we were going through that, there were several times where, you know, I could remember giving a big assignment or rehearsing, you know, what's going to be on the test at the end of the week. And the students just look at you with this downcast face, or sometimes they would ask, you know, can't we lighten up a bit? You know, do we really have to make it this hard? And I would always try and remind them, you know, that I would rather that they love me next year in Greek syntax, or 10 years down the road when they're trying to do sermon prep, than that they love me right then at that moment. And they really had to keep perspective if they were going to do well in Greek and succeed and keep the motivation that they needed to have. You know, perspective is very important to many different aspects of life, isn't it? It's important when you're facing something that's hard, something that's difficult, but that is important or essential that you keep perspective on why you're doing it and not just look at the moment. Perspective is important as well as we think about relationships. You know, relationships oftentimes are hard work. You know, relationships in the church oftentimes are hard work. You know, maintaining a strong relationship in your marriage is hard work. Sometimes getting along with your boss, getting along with your family, your siblings, is hard work. And so if we are going to succeed in our relationships, it requires that we keep perspective. And so today, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where Peter wraps up his discussion of relationships, and he challenges us in this passage to keep perspective on why we're doing what we're doing, and to press on and do the hard work that's necessary to honor God in our relationships with others. And so let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. It says there, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So as you can see, verse 8 begins with the word finally. And so as I kind of already mentioned, this passage wraps up the second major unit of 1 Peter. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been talking about relationships. And he's talked about a few specific ones, a relationship to government, a slave to slave master, relationships within marriages. And this passage kind of pulls it all together and gives a final word regarding our relationships and our perspective that we need to keep in those. As well, as we look at this passage, just note that the thought flow of the passage is fairly simple to follow. And so verse 8 begins with a challenge regarding how we are to conduct ourselves towards other believers. Verse 9 challenges us regarding how we are to conduct ourselves with enemies or people who treat us poorly. And then verses 10 through 12 ground those two challenges in a quotation from Psalm 34, which Dr. Brock read earlier in our service. And so let's begin today by looking at verse 8, which challenges us simply to care for fellow believers. Care for fellow believers. Now, verse 8, as we look at it again, says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." And so you can see there that verse 8 consists of five commands regarding our relationships with each other. And these commands are given to us in a literary device that's common in Greek, and that is called a chiasm, all right? And a chiasm is a literary device where the central item is the central idea. So in this instance, there's five commands. So the middle one, brotherly love, is kind of the foundation, the heart to the others. And then when you have a chiasm, the first item and the last item are parallel. The second item and the second to last item are parallel, and it can go on and on and on forever. And so that's going to be helpful to keep in mind as we go on. So the first command he gives is he says, all of you be of one mind. And so the first command he gives is that we are to have unity as God's people. Now the New Testament talks a lot about unity, doesn't it? Because unity is vital to the life of the church. And if there's competition among believers or lots of different agendas, we aren't going to support each other well, we're not going to serve the body well, and we certainly aren't going to demonstrate God's power to a watching world. And so very few things are going to cripple a church like disunity. And if we're all going in different directions, then we're not going to be effective in serving each other or in fulfilling our mission. But as well, I think the New Testament brings up the concept of unity a lot because it's a common problem. When you read through the epistles, a lot of the churches struggled to maintain unity. So why is that? Well, we could say, for one, it's just because we're sinners, but as well, you know, the church is not a body of people that where everyone is exactly the same. You know, the church is made up of people from a variety of backgrounds and with different interests and hobbies and so forth. And so think of our church. You know, we have people in our church who have been saved for years and have grown up under the sound of the gospel their entire lives. We have people who have been saved for a few months. We have people who come from a wide variety of different theological backgrounds or backgrounds of different types of worship styles or different ministry philosophies. And on top of that, we all have just different life backgrounds. We come from different parts of the country. We come from different kinds of families, different socioeconomic groups, and all sorts of different things. And we've got all these different backgrounds, and we're all lumped together in one body. And of course, we all like what we like. We all think that our way is the best way. We all want what is comfortable to us. You know, so let's take music, for example. You know, I know there's some people in here that you wish that we would sing more new songs. There are some of you that think we should only sing the old hymns. I guess I should have used my intro from a couple weeks ago. You know, and so we've got people with different opinions across the board, and there's no way that we can make everyone happy all the time. I mean, I don't even like every song that we sing. And so what do we do? Do we get in our corner and wish, you know, I want it my way? get cranky that, why can't everyone just see it the way I see it? You know, what we've got to do is we've got to see that there's something a lot more important than what's comfortable to me. There's something a whole lot bigger than my preferences and my desires. That God has brought us together in a body to do something much bigger than make me happy. He's called us together to be a demonstration of His glory and His love to the world and to reach Apple Valley with the gospel of Christ. And so we've got to keep perspective. And so, folks, it is so important that we as Christians keep perspective on what is truly important and that we work hard to maintain unity. Because it is an awful thing when our selfishness gets in the way of God's work. When we're more wrapped up in ourselves and in what God is doing. And I'd say the same for any relationship. If your marriage, your family, a relationship with a friend is dominated by what you want and your interest, I mean, is your selfish concern really worth sacrificing that relationship? I mean, we've got to be focused on unity. And so Peter calls us to have unity of mind. And secondly, he tells us to have compassion for one another. And so he commands us to have compassion. And Peter uses here a Greek term from which we get our English term, sympathy. And it means to share in the joys and sorrows of others. And so Romans 12:15 commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And I think that's a great picture of the kind of support that ought to exist in the church. We must love each other enough that we share each other's burdens and sorrows, that we help carry the weight of people's burdens, and that when they have joys, we are right there with them, rejoicing and exciting for God's grace in their lives. And so when someone, for example, receives difficult news, you know, we don't sit back and think, boy, I sure hope someone cares for them, or boy, that's a bummer. We jump in with compassion and sympathy. We let them know that we're praying. We look for opportunities to bear burdens. We show compassion to people in need. And so I just wonder, you know, are you engaged in the lives of your fellow believers to the extent that you know what burdens and joys people are facing? I mean, do you know what's going on in your brothers and sisters in Christ's lives? And what do you do with that knowledge? You know, compassion is not just something that goes on in your heart. Compassion acts. It reaches out. It gives someone a hug when they receive good news, or, you know, rather than sitting in the corner sour that I'd wish I had that news. You know, when someone is going through a hard time, it reaches out and shows care. And so we must support each other in our joys and sorrows. We need to be people of compassion. And third, Peter commands us to love as brothers. And so we are to extend brotherly love towards each other. And as I mentioned, Peter put this attribute in the middle of the list because it is foundational to the others. Genuine biblical love is necessary if we are to have unity, compassion, tenderheartedness, and humility. And really, you could say that the other four traits that are mentioned here are all just simply expressions of this brotherly love, that we are to have genuine concern for each other. And fourth, he commands us to be tender-hearted. Now, this term is parallel to compassion, since it's the fourth term, or the second to last, so it's parallel with the second one in the list. And it's very similar in meaning to the idea of compassion. And the Greek term that's used here refers to literally to the internal organs. And so this word was used of the liver, the lungs, the heart, the bowels, and so forth. Now that seems strange to us, doesn't it, to associate your liver, or especially your bowels, with love or kindness. And that's not how we think today. But in Greek thought, the internal organs were considered to be the seat of your emotions. And so, when Peter here says that we are to be tender-hearted, the concept is that we are to look out for people from the very center of our being. that we are to cultivate at the very core of who we are a love for people that expresses itself in action. And so our love and our service has to be more than just a surface love or a duty. And we certainly must be motivated by more than a selfish concern to look good or to feel good about ourselves. No, we need to cultivate a genuine love for people down deep in our hearts that then extends itself in action towards others. And fifth, Peter commands us to be courteous. Now, and I think it's better, the word humble is actually a better translation here of the idea, and so I believe this is a command to be humble. And this command to be humble, again, is parallel to the first command to have unity of mind. And we may not think about it often, but humility really is essential if we are going to have unity. You know, think of a basketball team, all right? I enjoy basketball, and you know, if you have a basketball team and everyone lacks humility, you know, they're all proud and they all think, you know, that I am the star and I need to shoot the ball every time down the court. You know, that team's not going to do very well, is it? You know, the first guy that gets the ball across half court, you know, he jacks it up, you know, and so their goal is to get the ball and shoot. And if a team functions that way, you know, they're certainly not going to work together to get good looks, to get good shots. They're probably not going to have a very high field goal percentage, and they're going to lose. You know, humility is essential. I mean, the members of the team have to all see that we're serving something bigger than ourselves, and they've got to understand their role within the team, and they've got to work together to fulfill the purpose that they have so that they can succeed. And it's the same in the church. You know, if we're always worried about getting the best roles or getting our way or getting noticed, then we're not going to be very effective. And folks, I mean, the work of the church is just too significant for us to think that way. I mean, the work of the church is too important for us to be caught up in being noticed, for us to be caught up in getting what we want or being seen or getting credit and recognition. And the church is no place for childish rivalry. And so if you're harboring this kind of arrogance, then I want to urge you to confess it to God as sin and drive it out. Because, I mean, some of the harshest words that you will read in the New Testament are words towards someone who is divisive in the church because of arrogance and selfish interest. And so guard your heart against the kind of pride that would divide us or hurt our effectiveness. Instead, you know, cultivate a humility that sees that you're just a sinner saved by grace, that you're part of something that's much bigger than yourself, and dedicate yourself to help us as a body reach our city for Christ and to display the glory of God to our world. And so through these five commands, God commands the church to be marked by love, mutual support, and unity. And Peter knew that his readers had plenty of enemies on the outside. You know, they had lots of things working against them outside the church, and so the last thing that they needed was to work against each other. I mean, they need to love and support each other and lift each other up and stay focused on the work that God had given them. And we need the same challenge as well. I mean, we've got enough working against us in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we need to work together to be what God wants us to be. And so the people in this room need you. I mean, the people in this room need the testimony of your faith. They need the spiritual gifts that God has graciously granted to you. And they need the love and the support that you can provide. And so let's make sure, you know, that Life Point Baptist Church is always marked by this kind of brotherly love, you know, that Peter describes in this passage, that we demonstrate it towards each other, and that we work hard to cultivate it and push that in each other's lives. Because we can't afford the opposite. I mean, we can't afford to be halted by selfishness and arrogance. And so he commands us to support each other. The second command he gives is to be kind to all people. Be kind to all people. Verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, verse 9 is especially concerned with how we respond to evil people who oppose the church, but it has a lot to say for how we should respond anytime we are treated in an ungodly fashion. And so it begins with a negative command, do not respond in kind to evil. Do not respond in kind to evil. So he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This command draws on the language that we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And I'd like us to turn back there and read again what is said in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23 about the example of Christ as he went to the cross. It says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we saw several weeks ago that when Jesus went to the cross and he was treated incredibly unjustly and harshly, that he did not respond in kind to the evil that he received. And so returning to our text, Peter draws on that same language and says that we are to do the same. That we must not respond to evil words and actions by sinking to the level of those who sin against us. And you know, that's the consistent teaching of Scripture. The Scriptures always teach that the sins of others never excuse our own. And that's certainly the example that Jesus set. I mean, Jesus endured all sorts of false accusations. You know, he was brutally beaten, and then he was murdered. It was the most unjust thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. And yet he never responded in kind. Instead, he prayed in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so Peter calls on us to do the same. We are, instead of responding in kind, we are to respond to evil with grace. He goes on again in verse 9 and says, but on the contrary, we are to extend a blessing. And so rather than returning evil with evil or reviling with reviling, we are to return a blessing. And this command recalls the words of Christ that Peter remembered well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we don't use that concept of blessing very often in our day. You know, we don't talk often about blessing someone, but it was a common practice in the biblical world. And so to bless another individual simply means to wish favor or grace on that person. And so to bless someone in our context would simply mean to pray for them and to pray that God would extend grace and favor to that person. And so Peter says that when someone does evil against you or reviles you, that you are to pray a blessing on that person. And that's something very difficult, isn't it? You know, when you endure something that's hard, you know, maybe you have someone who slanders you, and because of their slander, you lose a friend, or maybe you lose a job. You know, maybe you've had someone say something incredibly mean, or maybe you've even had someone physically hurt you. You know, even worse is when someone does evil towards our family, towards your spouse or your children. And so when you feel, when you experience true evil, it's hard to desire blessing on that person, isn't it? I mean, you may not ever verbalize it, but you hope that God gives them justice, that God gives that person what they deserve. And you want them to suffer. And if they do suffer, you know, you quietly are happy to see that, they're suffering for what they did. And when you feel this kind of anger, it's hard to pray a sincere prayer of blessing. And yet that's exactly what Peter calls us to do. And the New Testament ethic doesn't leave any room for us to hate another person. Now certainly, we ought to hate sin. And we ought to desire justice for those who are oppressed. You know, we ought to support the legal system in executing justice. But as individual Christians, the New Testament calls us to love people and to treat them with grace, to desire a blessing. But again, that's very difficult to do. I mean, when we endure the evils I mentioned a moment ago, we want to hold them over people's head. We want them to receive justice. We sometimes want to bring our own justice. But rather than taking matters into our own hands, God challenges us to trust in the Lord's reward. He goes on at the end of verse 9 and says, "Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, what does Peter mean when he says there that you were called to this? You know, this is kind of a vague word, isn't it? And some people think that the word this refers backwards to the conduct that God has called on Christians to live out, that we are called to this kind of behavior of not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but instead giving a blessing. Another view that's common is some people think that the idea that you were called to this looks for that you were called to the blessing that he's going to talk about in the end of the verse. And I think the first view is what is in mind, in Peter's mind. When he says you were called to this, he means that you were called to conduct yourself according to what's said in the first part of the verse. And I think that because of the parallels between this verse and what's said in chapter 2, verse 21. So turn back to chapter 2, verse 21. And we already noted parallels between 2:22 and 23 with our passage. And notice what Peter says in 2:21. Let's start in verse 20. The middle of verse 20, he says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So there Peter said that you are to respond to evil in a godly way because God has called you to this in keeping with the testimony of Christ. And so I believe that's what he's doing in our text for today. And so he is telling us that God has called his people to this kind of conduct. I mean, if you're a child of God, he has called you to respond to evil with kindness and to not return evil words with evil words. I mean, that is his will for you. And so godly responses are not optional. I mean, there's no room in the New Testament ethic for vengeance or for bitterness. And we must not harbor hurt toward anyone, and especially not a brother and sister in Christ. And so if you're harboring anger or bitterness towards a fellow believer, then you need to recognize that that is evil. And you need to drive it out of your heart. And it doesn't matter ultimately what someone did against you, how they hurt you. I mean, there is no place in the heart of a Christian for those kinds of responses. But thankfully, God hasn't merely called us to grin and bear it. I mean, God promises that when we bless our enemies, God will give us a blessing. I mean, he says at the end of the verse that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so what does Peter have in mind by this blessing? And in particular, there's two options that are available. Is he talking about a blessing in this life? Or is he talking about a blessing in eternity? And again, those who think that he's talking about a blessing in this life point to the quotation that follows in verses 10 through 12, which are clearly talking about a blessing in this life. But you could also make an argument that he's talking about an eternal blessing, since he uses the word inherit, which is normally reserved for discussions about eternal blessings. And I think it's possible that Peter has both in mind, that when we do right, and both are certainly true, that when we do right, that God will bless in this life, that he will bless as well in eternity. But I think in this context, he is especially thinking of present blessings. Now, when we say present blessings, that doesn't mean that if you act right, if you do what God commands, that God's going to make you wealthy, or that God's going to make your problems go away. I mean, we know that's not the case, because many godly people throughout the course of history have had hard lives, and God never promises those sorts of things. But he does bless us when we do right in the sense that he gives grace to endure. He gives peace, that he is in control, and he gives joy. You know, God hears and he answers our prayers. And as well, he blesses us in the sense that his word is wisdom. And when you obey God's word, things generally go better for you because God's word is wise and true. And so, in contrast, if we take justice into our own hands, you know, our hearts are going to be filled with anger and bitterness, not joy. And when our hearts are filled with anger and bitterness, you know, they tend to dominate our lives, and they certainly hinder us from having the joy of the Lord. And so ultimately, we must trust God enough to treat all people according to his will. And so will you trust God enough to do what he says, even when it's unnatural or difficult? You know, when that guy, you know, says something at work that just absolutely infuriates you and you want to react, you know, will you return evil for evil, or will you bless? You know, when a family member slanders you to others, you know, will you pray for God's blessing, or will you respond in kind? And so will you ultimately, and this is ultimately the key, I mean, will you believe in the wisdom of God's word? I mean, will you believe that God's way is the right way, and will you trust him and obey him? And so the challenges of verses 8 and 9 can be quite demanding. I mean, it's hard to love and to live in unity and to show compassion. It's especially hard to obey verse 9 when people mistreat us and don't do what is right. And so therefore, in verses 10 through 12, Peter demonstrates that this ethic and the promises he gives are not new, but are instead the consistent teaching of Scripture, and he does that by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And so the final challenge I'd like to give to us today is to obey God's will by faith. Obey God's will by faith. And he begins this, and we see this challenge, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, where Peter gives us a conditional statement. You could say, well, he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so you could say, you know, if someone would love life and see good days, you know, if you want those blessings, how can you achieve those blessings of loving life and seeing good days? Well, the answer is that you obey the ethical pattern that he prescribes afterwards. And so what does he mean when he says love life and see good days? Well, again, I want to emphasize that this is not a promise of prosperity or a promise of an easy life. Because yes, at times, you know, God blessed, you know, some of the kings, for example, with prosperity as they did what was right. But there's plenty of examples throughout Scripture of godly people who lived in poverty or who went through incredible hardship. You know, think of Isaiah. Think of Elijah. Think of most of the prophets. I mean, their lives were not a cupcake by any stretch of the imagination. And so this isn't a promise of prosperity, but it is, but we all know, and I think ultimately we know, that that's not really the key, is it, to loving life and having good days. You know, we can look around our society and we can see lots and lots of wealthy people who are miserable. I mean, how many, you know, stars, so to speak, who live in Hollywood and who have all the things that our world could offer end up committing suicide or live very sad, dark sorts of lives. And so we know that's the case. And rather these phrases speak of a life that is full of significance and purpose, because it is a life that is God-centered. And because God is the reference point, there is a joy. And so when we see here this idea of loving life and seeing good days, it doesn't mean that your life is easy or that there's no hardship. It rather speaks of a life of joy, of peace, and contentment that comes in resting in God and seeing life from the perspective of God's character. So how can we have joy? I mean, how can you love life and see good days? Well, Peter and the psalmist as well give three challenges. First, he tells us to refrain your tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So he says, first of all, refrain from evil and deceitful speech. And so that requirement ties very closely to what Peter has already said in verse 9. You know, so often we think that getting it off our chest and just letting it rip is going to make us feel better. Or we think that telling a lie, you know, a little deceit, is going to, get rid of the problem and make life go better. But so often, you know, when we do those things, they actually work against us, don't they? When we speak anger, our anger continues to fill our hearts. And when we speak lies, then oftentimes we dig ourselves in a deeper hole or our lies get found out. And so the psalmist says that if you want God's blessing, then refrain from evil speech and from deceitful speech. Next, he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. And so that's just a general call to godly conduct. Put off disobedience to God's word and evil living and replace it with godliness and obedience. And then third, he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. And so this phrase describes someone who is an aggressive peacemaker. And this individual isn't content to let discord, disunity, or hurt feelings simmer. And so if there's a conflict, you know, he doesn't, you know, cross his arms and sit back and think, well, I hope that guy figures out in his head how much he sinned against me and comes to me. No. I mean, the person that's described in here, when he recognizes that there is a problem in a relationship, he goes after it. He pursues peace with the other individual. And to go back to what we saw in verse 8, I mean, this is crucial to the life of the church. I mean, it's simply not okay for church members to harbor bitterness or broken relationships with each other. You know, it's not okay to just coexist. I mean, we as Christians are called to pursue peace with each other. And I'll say, you know, this one's a bit of a challenging one for me because, you know, I'm the kind of guy, I mean, if you say something stupid or hurtful to me, I'm pretty good about the fact that I can let it go, you know, and I can think the best and move on. And some of you are that way. And so pursuing peace, you know, isn't necessarily something that is all that important to me. But that's not right. I mean, God says that we need to go after peace. And so do you have any damaged relationships with people in our church? Is there anyone in this room or anyone in our body that there is something between you to where, I mean, you couldn't sit down and really pray together and fellowship with each other without it being awkward or strained? You know, is there some way in which, you know, you have, you know, you wouldn't talk to someone, or you intentionally, if they're going that way, you go that way? Or you just kind of shake their hand, nod your head, and move on? I mean, folks, I mean, again, God has called the church to unity. And so if we are going to honor God as a body, and in our relationships, we can't just sit back and think, well, whatever. I mean, we've got to pursue peace. And so when someone sins against you or you have a disagreement, do you talk behind their back or do you talk to them? Do you hide behind a keyboard? Or are you willing to look someone in the eye and say, I sinned, will you forgive me? Or, you know, you did this and this concerns me and we need to talk about it. You know, do you do everything you can to be a peacemaker? Because God's will and the health of the church are worth it. Now, being a peacemaker is not always fun. I mean, it's easier to just forget about it. It's easier to pretend it never happened. And I think certainly, I mean, Peter's going to say in the next chapter that love covers a multitude of sins. So I don't think that every time someone says something stupid, you've got to go and confront them about it and have an hour-long conversation. I mean, we also at times have to just say, well, he's a sinner. He was a little bit annoyed today. He said something dumb. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we go on. But when we can't go on, we've got to make peace. And we can't just simply pretend like it's not there. And so, pursue peace. And so the psalmist says that if you want to have a life full of significance and joy, you must watch your speech, pursue godly conduct, and pursue peace. And if you'll do these things, he holds out a great hope in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so the psalmist here notes that God watches over the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, is what he says. And of course, this is intended to be a source of tremendous comfort. Now, sometimes when we do the right thing, we feel like no one notices. You know, maybe you're trying so hard to honor Christ, to do the right thing. Maybe you're really just struggling through some sort of battle in your family or at work, and you feel like no one sees and no one cares. You know, maybe in doing the right thing, you are misunderstood. And people take what is actually, you know, a godly step on your part and see it in a sinful light. That's not the case. But no matter if no one notices or no one cares, I mean, Peter reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that God sees. And as well, he notes that God hears our prayers. And so God's ears are open to us. We saw last week that when a husband does not obey God's will for marriage, that God does not hear his prayers. But here he says that when we obey God's will, God does hear. And that should be very reassuring. Because sometimes doing the right things is very lonely. You know, and when we feel, but even when the world feels lonely, if we are obeying God, we can be sure that we are not alone, and that when we seek him and when we pray, God sees and God hears. And when we cry to him for help, his eyes and ears are open to us. And so when the world rejects you for doing right, don't compromise in an effort to gain its fickle approval. And don't worry about it. Recognize, you know, run to God and recognize that he sees and he is with you. And so he gives that encouragement that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to the prayers. But then he concludes with a sobering note. He says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, in one sense, that might seem encouraging, because if someone sins against us, someone reviles us or acts evilly against us, it's nice to know that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, because in a sense we want justice. We want God to give them what they deserve. But primarily, this statement is given here as a word of warning regarding the consequences of straying from God's path. You know, first of all, for those of us who are saved, I mean, God loves us too much to let us go down a path away from his will and into sin, and if we do so, we can understand that God's face is against us and that God will correct us and get us back on the path that we need to go. But primarily, that idea that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil is intended to be a warning to those who have never truly been saved. You know, God's face represents his careful watch. You know, he doesn't just say here that God knows in the back of head that you're doing evil things. I mean, the idea is that his face is set against that person. And so even when an unbeliever doesn't realize it, I mean, God sees his wicked rebellion, and that person stands under his wrath. And so it might be that we have someone here today who's never truly been saved, and you may look good on the outside, but your heart is filled with evil, and you are not following Christ with your life. You are not living for him. And if that's you, then I want to urge you today to see that even if your life seems to be going well from a human standpoint, that the face of the Lord is set against you, that you stand under God's wrath and judgment, and that is not something to be taken lightly. That is a serious matter. It is a bigger deal than any other issue in life. And so if that's you today, I want to urge you to realize the terrible spot you are in. And I want to also urge you that there is nothing that you can do in yourself to avoid God's judgment. I mean, you are a sinner and you will do evil until the day that you die. But Jesus already took on himself the punishment for sin. I mean, Jesus already took on himself God's wrath against our ungodliness. And so if you confess your sin before God and look to him for salvation, you don't have to endure the wrath of God. You can be saved. And so I just wonder today, there might be someone here who you don't know what your standing is before God. You don't know if you're going to go to heaven, or maybe you think, well, I hope that I'm good enough to get there. Well, if that's you, then I want to urge you to see today that you stand under God's judgment because you are a sinner. But Jesus provided the answer, and if you repent and turn to him, you can be saved. And for those of us who are saved, this passage provides some needed perspective as we seek to obey God's will. You know, again, cultivating godly relationships is hard work. And sometimes people hurt us. Sometimes they let us down. You know, sometimes they don't understand. But regardless of what others may do, God sees. And God cares. And God will be faithful. And so press on. You know, trust the goodness of God's will. You know, trust that his purpose is right. And keep doing the right thing. Love each other. Pursue unity. Care for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and be kind to all people, even when they mistreat you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the wisdom of your word and for the challenge that it provides. And Father, I pray that we would heed the words of Scripture, that, Lord, we would live out the requirements that you give us for our relationships. Father, I pray that we as a body would be characterized by brotherly love, by compassion and tenderheartedness, by unity and humility. And Lord, as well as we live in an unbelieving world, we ask that you'd help us to respond to evil with a blessing, and that we would do all of these things by faith because we trust you and we know that your purpose is good. I pray as well, Lord, for anyone who's here today that's never truly been saved, that God, you would work in their hearts today, that they would repent and look to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.